Well, today we continue our story, the story of Israel, the people in the land of Canaan, and we start a new book. And this is actually the final book in our current series, so we're near the end. I don't know if that's good or bad, depending on your perspective, but something new is coming around the corner. But for now, we're starting the book of Judges. And Judges picks up where Joshua left off. There's kind of a little bit of overlap, actually. And this is the scene. The people are dwelling in the lands that God has brought them into, but they haven't fully occupied the lands. They have been victorious under Joshua against their enemies, but there is still a lot of work that needs to be done. They haven't achieved a complete victory yet. So the kind of scene is the enemy is weakened. They're occupying the lands, but the war isn't over yet. And so in a sense, Joshua leaves us with a cliffhanger as we start Judges. The question is, will God's people finish the conquest? Will they finish this occupation? Will they obey God by driving out the rest of the Canaanites? Will they be loyal to God by driving out not only the Canaanites, but also the Canaanites' gods? So we're in suspense at the end of Joshua. And Joshua, at the end of his life, his last words, which Sean preached on last week, he demands a choice of Israel. You may remember. He demands a choice between Yahweh and the gods of the land. Here are some of his words. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, the people hear this challenge, and this is how they respond. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua, you have nothing to worry about. We'll be faithful, we'll be obedient, we'll finish the conquest. Joshua knows his history. He's seen the people of God and the way they work, and he's skeptical. And so he says in reply, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. And if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Well, Joshua's final words foreshadow our text today, because Judges, as a book, proves that his assessment of Israel is actually spot on. Israel is not able to serve God faithfully. And within a generation, they'll completely forsake the Lord and they'll be serving foreign gods. And so the book of Judges has a clear answer to Joshua's challenge, choose this day whom you will serve. The people choose to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so the other part of the question, will the people of God be victorious in the lands? The message of Judges is no, they won't be. They won't be obedient. They won't be loyal, and so they won't be victorious. But there's hope in this book as well. Throughout Judges, God never stops extending grace. He's calling them to repentance over and over again through the judges whom he delivers them with. And not only that, but the judges, they actually bring into focus a bigger picture, which is the need and the hope for permanent deliverance by God's perfect king. So there's an immediate salvation through the judges, and also this long kind of scope of looking forward to God's coming king. So Judges has within it both the story of a faithless people, a people that abandoned God, and an exceedingly faithful God. And that's the lens that Judges 2 gives us. It gives us a lens for the whole book of faithless people, faithful God. So we're going to start by talking about the faithless people. In Joshua, Israel, for the most part, walks with God. They have some hiccups, they have some troubles, but for the most part, they're obedient. They take the land. But in Judges, there is an immediate turn. from obedience to abandonment. If you look at verse 7 in chapter 2, it says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel." So far, so good. Down to verse 10. "That generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." And so the people that don't actually participate in Joshua's conquest don't know the Lord. They don't know God because they don't remember his power and provision. It's all they've known is living in the lands. They haven't walked through the valley of the shadow of death with God. And we might stop and question Joshua's generation. Did they fail in passing on their faith? And you see that idea of passing on the faith in 2 Timothy, right? Perhaps the text doesn't say that, but you could assume it. But more directly, in the text, we see that their failure to know God begins with disobedience. It's because this generation doesn't drive out the nations from their midst, which means they don't take the opportunity to participate in God's provision. They don't rise to the challenge the way their parents did, and so they don't know God's presence. We see this disobedience in chapter 1, which we didn't read, but the message is pretty clear. It's just a litany of disobedience. It describes minor victories, but overall it just catalogs the failure to drive the Canaanites to the land. It just goes through each tribe, north and south, and says, and they did this, and they took this city, but they didn't drive the people out of the land. And it's a good prologue because it gives us very important data for the rest of Judges. For interpreting the book. And that is this. Israel has not been faithful. They have not driven the nations out from the land. And so this is the frame for chapter 2. Look at verse 1 with me. We didn't read this, but this is important. "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.'" They have broken the covenant because they didn't drive the people out of the land or their gods. And the consequence for their disobedience is interesting. God actually gives the people what they've already chosen. So it's as if God says, "You want to befriend the people in the land? You wish to make covenants with them? Then I won't drive them out. You would keep their altars? Then I will leave you in the snare you set for yourself." God's punishment is actually a ratification of the choice Israel has made, and he allows them to reap the consequences of walking away. Well, we go from disobedience very quickly to full-fledged idolatry. So if you look at verse 13, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress." Israel has abandoned their deliverer and is serving the Baals and Ashtaroth, the gods of the land. What is the result of this choice? The Lord is angered. Because they've betrayed him. His people, whom he loves, whom he's saved, is committing adultery. And yet again, the Lord gives the people what they have chosen. He hands them over to the Baals, which literally the word Baal means master. God gives Israel to the masters they have chosen. And the gods of the land, these masters, are not full of loving kindness like Yahweh. They're cruel gods. These gods demand human sacrifice. They call for cult prostitution. They perpetuate injustice in economic systems. These are gods that actually enslave people rather than make covenants with them and save them. And as Israel serves these gods, it's not surprising that they're plundered and defeated, because this is what idols offer to God's people: falsehood, destruction. When Israel aligns themselves with these gods, they align themselves against Yahweh. They become God's enemies. Because God is against Baals and their injustice and evil, and he is against those that serve them. And so the consequence is they're in terrible distress. Did you notice in verse 15 where it says, this is what the Lord had warned and what the Lord had sworn would happen? It's interesting. I'm going to read something out of Joshua 23 that helps clear that up. Just as all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. It's that same phrase, the anger of the Lord was kindled, and you shall perish quickly off the good land that he has given you. So Israel, they knew the consequence. They embraced it knowingly. And accordingly, they've embraced destruction. I want you to imagine God as a husband and Israel as a wife. Israel abandons her faithful husband and takes up with another, one who doesn't love her but exploits her. She begins selling herself to the lowest bidder. She enters the world of violence and shame that we call prostitution. This image is the one most commonly used to describe adulterous Israel in the Old Testament. Israel as an adulterous prostitute. And that's the language in verse 17. You notice that Israel has whored themselves to other gods. That's harsh, isn't it? It's very uncomfortable. But I think it's purposefully uncomfortable, because that metaphor helps us feel the impact of what Israel has done in emotional categories, doesn't it? You feel that betrayal, abandonment, anger, grief, and regret. And you see Israel's plight. She's complicit in what has happened, but in a sense, she's also become helpless to escape. God, as the faithful husband, would be just in divorcing his people. And that's what makes sense to us, isn't it? That's what we would do if we were God. We would divorce the unfaithful people. But what will God do? That's the question. For our second point, we'll talk about our faithful God. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This is unbelievable, this verse. This is completely unexpected. If you've read from Genesis all the way up to verse 15 in this chapter, you are not expecting this verse. You're expecting game over, right? You're expecting the destruction of Israel. But they receive salvation. God chooses to be faithful even when Israel is faithless. He chooses, in New Testament language, salvation by grace. And what unlikely grace, isn't it? Both because it's completely undeserved, but also because it comes from judges, these judges. So who are the judges? They're not judges, as we would think of them, with giving verdicts, wearing wigs, and clothes like these. If they were judges in that sense, they wouldn't be saving Israel, would they? They'd be punishing them because they're guilty. Actually, judges is a very specific term to this book, and it means bringer of justice. And specifically, that means someone who gives the people leadership, military leadership, political leadership, in a time of crisis. They're basically stand-in leaders that God uses to save his people. Now, the further we go into Judges, the more we'll see that these judges were not religious leaders. In fact, their faith is often pretty questionable. They're not particularly righteous, but they're used by God to deliver his people. The judges themselves actually represent Israel's decline in the way they live their lives morally. And the important thing about the judges is that they enable Israel to survive, but not to thrive in the land. So they only save Israel temporarily. It's not a permanent salvation. Now, God calls 12 of these judges. 12 judges, 12 tribes. So 12 times in the book of Judges, the people fall into idolatry, and 12 times God delivers them with a judge, which is amazing grace, isn't it? So this cycle is what we see in verse 16 and 19, this continual falling into idolatry. It's basically serial idolatry followed by serial grace. So the pattern goes like this. First, the people disobey and worship other gods. This is verse 17. The people did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Second, the Lord's anger is kindled. He gives Israel over to oppression and distress, which we talked about. Third, the Lord extends grace after this by raising up judges to deliver them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those afflicted and oppressed them. And then finally, so they've disobeyed. God is angry. He punishes them. God saves them through the judge, and they temporarily obey. But then the judge dies, and the people become even more corrupt than they started out. So verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. And so we see that this continual cycle is not actually a neutral series of cycles. It's actually a downward spiral. They go from sin to greater sin. And that's because nowhere in this cycle is described anything like true repentance or covenant renewal. There's no change in the people's hearts. The judges are like 12 stair steps. They kind of slow the people's descent. They stop their destruction, but they don't ever turn them around. They're still going straight down. And this trend will actually go all the way to the last verse in Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the end of Judges. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's a recipe for anarchy, isn't it? The end of Judges is the disintegration of Israel's social, moral, cultural, religious fabric. The judges slow the process, but they can't stop that spiral. And this verse alerts us that what is needed is God's king. So here in the last verse of Judges, we get a vision that we can layer over the whole rest of the book. And that's hope, the hope of a godly king that will do what is right in God's eyes. The judges can't save the people because the judges are military leaders. And the problem in Judges isn't a military problem. They don't need a better army to fight off the plunderers or the oppressors. The problem in Judges is a faith problem. And you see this all through the monarchy, all through the rest of the books of the Old Testament. The most important attribute of a king is covenant faithfulness. People need godly leadership. They need a king who will lead them faithfully, lead them into faithfulness. And ultimately, we'll see that this king is Jesus, right? We see a little bit in David, we see a foreshadowing of it, but that king doesn't come until Jesus comes. I'm sure you've recognized 2 Timothy. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's what I'm tracking with here. And that's my third point. He cannot deny himself. In the book of Judges, Israel plunges like a runaway train into an existence demarcated by chaos and sin. Even God's gift of 12 judges can't turn them around. They're completely dedicated. But still, God can't deny himself. He can't deny his loving kindness, his desire to save and redeem humanity. He cannot deny his people a final rescue. And so he will send the king. And all of Judges, by the end of Judges, were with the people. You know, where is the king? We need the king. And he does send the king who breaks that spiral of sin. He keeps the covenant perfectly. That's Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the story, which is what Judges sets us up for, we see that God actually keeps both sides of the covenant. He keeps his promise to dwell with his people forever. But he also keeps his people's promise to obey and be faithful. He keeps it for us. God does this through his King, Jesus Christ, who comes from heaven to dwell among us as God, and he brings us to heaven as those made righteous. The goal of salvation is the same in Judges as it is for us today. The goal is dwelling with God in peace. I mean, you can put the goal of salvation 100 different ways, but that's a good way to put it from Israel's perspective, right? Dwelling with God in the land in peace and shalom. And when we're united with Christ by faith, that goal is achieved. We dwell with God in peace through Christ as covenant keepers in Christ. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is amazing, isn't it? If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This hymn kind of pulls it all together. Through faith, we're united with Christ. In baptism, we die with Christ and we rise again with Christ. Through a life of trials, through our battle for the lands, we receive this crown with Christ. If we deny Christ, we're not in Christ, so we can't have a part in Christ. But if we are in Christ, even though we stray into disobedience and idolatry, as we have and will, Christ remains faithful. He faithfully keeps the covenant to us and for us. Because Christ cannot deny himself, his very essence of love, and he cannot deny himself, us, those who have become his very body. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.